message comes from several months ago. I didn't tell Bill this, but usually Bill asks me a couple times a year to preach, and I feel not obligated. It's more of a, okay, I enjoy preaching, except for the speaking part. So usually when Bill asks me to preach, there's very quickly a message to be given. But this time, right after having preached in June, I felt a sense of an elder's responsibility to equip the saints, to equip the fellowship. And I started to look into, you know, taking on that role, taking on the study of what that means. And scripture, it drew me in several different places. And as I was studying, I came to some good material, and it felt like this is a message to be given. I didn't tell Bill that right away because I figured, yeah, he's going to call me pretty soon. And sure enough, he did in August. Had an opening in October, and said, yeah, I'll do it. And I felt pretty confident. As I've gone through the time of study, my confidence has grown. Because as I've gone through studying, I've had confirmation after confirmation after confirmation that this is the message. Again, my only lack of confidence is my ability to make sure that you all get the information. So if you don't feel like you've gotten your money's worth this morning, send me a message. I'll catch you up. So as the elders, our calling is to equip the saints for the works of service. But we're not supposed to give you the equipment. The equipment is provided by God. In Scripture, it talks about the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, the belt of truth, and so on. These are gifts of God, not man. So what's the role of the elder then in the equipping part of it? 1 Peter 5 puts it this way, "Be shepherds of God's flock that is among you, watching over them, not out of compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not out of greed, but out of eagerness, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being an example to the flock." It seems this is more of a player-coach kind of role for the elders. The sort of position that we're supposed to show you the way as we have been brought into the way. The experiences that we have with Scripture, the study that we've done, bring you along with us and help you through hard times, help you through transitions of times, help you through times that you need fellowship with the body. So as a player coach, what advice would I be giving this morning that would impact your life? As I was studying, I found that old or incorrect equipment can cause terrible outcomes. So as God has given us excellent equipment, our human nature provides us with inadequate equipment. As a carpenter, I've shown up to job sites before with the wrong stuff. To fix certain cabinets, I've wound up with like plumbing gear. I'm like, this doesn't work. You know, that's the job only gets complete with the right equipment. So I've felt led to share several stories this morning of how our reliance on ourselves and tools that we bring to the equation are useless and sometimes, in a lot of them, in these cases, very harmful and detrimental in the life that God calls us to. So as a coach and example, I'd like to look at a few of these stories. We might be holding on to things that will actually spoil our spiritual lives. First story is out of Judges. The writer opens with many successes the children of Israel are having as they enter the promised land. They're going through, they're capturing towns, they're pushing the Canaanites out, they're tearing up everything in front of them. Then, it's like, not that big a book, but halfway through the first chapter, it starts going south. Judges 1:27. However, Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of their lands and villages, or the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, nor the inhabitants of Iblim and its villages, or the inhabitants of Megiddo and its villages. The Canaanites were determined to dwell in that land. And it came to pass, when Israel was strong, that they put the Canaanites under tribute, but did not completely drive them out. This goes on through the rest of the chapter. Nor did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites who dwelt in those lands. Nor did Zebulun drive out the inhabitants of those lands, but they put the Canaanites under tribute. Nor did Asher drive out the inhabitants of those lands. So the Asherites dwelt among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. Nor did Naphtali. It goes on and on through all of the different tribes that did not listen and obey the Lord. The Amorites forced the children of Dan into the mountains, for they would not allow them to come down to the valley. And the Amorites were determined to dwell in the mount. Yet when the strength of the house of Joseph became greater, they were put under tribute. They took all the inhabitants that they were supposed to drive out, and they just kept them around. They're like, this is too hard to push them out, so we'll just suppress them. They'll be around, and better yet, rather than they're just, we're actually going to make them pay and serve us. They're going to live with us, but they're going to serve us, and they're going to pay us tribute. Sounds like a reasonable thing, right? Then Judges 2. Then the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I led you up from Egypt and brought you to the lands which I swore to your fathers and said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars. But you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? Therefore I also say, I will not drive them out before you, but they will be a thorn in your side, and their gods shall be a snare to you. So the children of Israel, instead of pushing them out, incorporated them. These were the people that were the children their fathers had been the ones that had neglected obeying God and having faith in God when the spies went into the land. These children knew the consequences of not obeying and having faith in God. And yet, in their own wisdom and in their own ways of, they couldn't push these people out. They came up against hard times. They came up against hardship. They decided, well, here's a compromise we can make. When Caleb and Joshua had faith to go into the land, they were the ones that were saved. Everybody else was killed. Why did these Israelites now think that their compromise was not going to have the same consequences? They began to place the inhabitants under tribute rather than driving them out. They created a hybrid system where the Canaanites dwelt among them. They married into the local communities and took on their customs and served their gods. They practiced idolatry and forgot their covenant with the one true God. These were the generations that had come out from the unbelieving spies. They grew up hearing about Joshua and Caleb, that they were the only two giving the good report. They saw God take out Jericho. They knew that God was the only way to have these inhabitants driven out, and yet they neglected him. They knew success was in God's hands alone. But as the years wore on and the task became greater, the successes were more subtle. Their resolve was weakened, and they became to believe in their own efforts and their own wisdom. My next story comes out of 1 Samuel 15. This is where God tells Saul to wipe out the Amalekites for what they had done to Israel in the wilderness. Saul agreed to do this, and he sent up all the tribes that he could get. They joined, they attacked the Amalekites. And in the middle of it, Saul made a decision. There's some good stuff here. Saul attacked the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He also took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatling, the lambs, and all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them. But everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. Everything despised and worthless was his wisdom, was his determination. It wasn't God's. God had ruled it all worthless. Saul was the one that said, we don't have to destroy all this stuff. Look at this. This is some good stuff here. These are good sheep. We've got good lands. We've got good servants. We've got all these wonderful things that we could incorporate. We could use this stuff. We have to get rid of all of it? So Samuel, verse 22, it starts, has the Lord a great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices? As Saul begins his, here's what I was thinking. As in obeying the voice of the Lord, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and heed than the fat of rams. The rebellion is as a sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness as the iniquity of idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Saul was anointed the king, chosen by God, filled with the Spirit and prophecy when he was younger. He served God for a time, but as he became to trust in his own wisdom, he lost his reliance on God and began to see himself as being wise. He lost sight of God's commands and saw that what was good for himself. The last two stories deal with Peter this morning. Matthew 16:21. From that time, Jesus came to show his disciples that he must go on to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chiefs and priests and scribes, and to be killed and raised on the third day. He lays it out in front of Peter and the rest of the disciples, the plan of salvation, and all that would have to occur in order for it to take place. Then Peter took him aside and again rebuked him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you. But he, Jesus, turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. In the first two examples, we see that these people, the Israelites and Saul, were after their own ends, after their own benefits. And it seems here, Peter's thought here was, he was saving Christ from a terrible fate. Doesn't seem as selfish, but it's still not right. It's not God's will. It's Peter's will to save Christ. That's the wrong way of thinking, and Christ brings him to this understanding. You're mindful of the things of man, of living, of comfort, of power here. But Christ was understanding his sacrifice saved us all. Luke 22:47. While they were speaking, behold, a multitude, when he was called, the one called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near Jesus and kissed him. But Jesus said to him, Jesus, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? When those around him saw what was going to happen, they said to him, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus answered and said, permit even this. And he touched his ear and healed him. Peter was a follower of Jesus. He desired to be close to him. He struggled, as many of us do, with the good intentions, but without obedience and understanding. See, if he had really understood what Jesus said in the first story, he would understand that's what has to happen. Instead, he saw what should not happen in his own wisdom and drew his sword. I'd like to pick on the children of Israel and Judges and King Saul. But now, as I've studied this, I see it's kind of all of our struggle. They were on fire in the beginning, you know, running into the promised land, taking over the lands, doing what God had said. Or being king over Israel, he was very mindful of bringing the people in unity under God. But as time and tests go, they reverted to their own systems of dealing with problems. They went with their own judgments on what was worthy or good. If you've been struggling in your walk, maybe you've been tempted to compromise for the sake of relief, as the children of Israel did, or even see value in what is to be destroyed, like Saul did. Are you really going to get rid of all of this stuff, God? Can you not use any of it? Or like Peter, God, I've got a better idea. Maybe you don't have to die. So often in our lives, we think of a better way of doing something, or maybe it doesn't have to be as hard, or maybe I don't have to be as harsh about getting rid of sin in my life, or maybe I can use certain parts of it. Galatians 5 gives us a list of behaviors common to our nature. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentiousness, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murder, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in the past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. You know, when you write a list like that, it looks pretty bad. And it's like, I'm not really a part of that crowd. But these are the tools of the old man in all their different forms. Now, there's kind of the harshest way of putting it, but as Christ said, if you look on a woman with lust, you've committed adultery. So maybe that list is a little more subtle. There's more about that list. We're not maybe committing idolatry in the fact that we're laying down in front of Asherah poles or meeting on the high greens or worshiping God or worshiping Baal or that sort of thing, but perhaps we have an idolatry of stuff. We are called to follow Christ in baptism, burying our old nature and being resurrected with new life. We're called to grow in the fruit of the Spirit. But it's hard to produce love when indifference and selfishness. It's hard to have joy when we're full of envy and jealousies. Peace is not the product of contention and dissensions. Patience is not learned through shortcuts and pushing out. Kindness cannot come from outbursts of wrath. Goodness will not be given to covetous or greedy people. Faithfulness is not the reputation of the cynical. Gentleness cannot be taught through brutality. Self-control is ruined with self-indulgence, drunkenness, and revelries. While it's tempting sometimes to fall back into traits that have worked so well in our past, we cannot use our old nature to manipulate the circumstances of our spiritual lives. I don't know if you've ever met people that they're the kindest people. I tend to be this way a little bit. I'm seemingly a very patient person, but there are times when I just get to the end of my limit. I can say things in anger. I can do things in anger. It's not Christ-like. We can see that that's a reputation ruiner when we leave the old man untouched or don't completely bury him. But we leave him in reserve as a tribute. He pays tribute to us. When he's useful to us, we run out to the graveyard, we dig him up. We're like, hey, what would you do right now to get some results? Sometimes our lives with Christ, we hit a wall and we think, this isn't working. But I know it will. I'd love to say that I've overcome all the old man traits in my life, but that's not really the case. I still can be very materialistic. There's lots of things that I've got in like an Amazon shopping cart. I like stuff. Cars catch my eye. I often measure my success by the things that I can afford, the trips that I can take, etc. Idolatry has been a struggle of mine from time to time. And I look to people or things. Envy. You know, I joke quite often about my ability to speak in public, but there's so many people that are much better at this, and I think, man, if I just had their charm or their talent or their ability, man, maybe even their voice, you know, if I had Daniel's register, get down there real low. I'm typically a very patient person, but I can be stretched to my limit. I get angry from time to time. I say things and do things that I shouldn't. Mentioning the sins of adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness strikes a very personal part in all of us. We can often hide these struggles, but Christ lays it out when he points that if you lust after a woman, you've committed adultery. In our modern era, there's no shortage of veiled and open opportunities to commit these acts, even when our imagination can do it well enough. There's a lot of the old man to bury. So what is the remedy to overcome our human nature that often trips us up, even when we're trying to do the right thing? Like Peter, he's trying to do a good thing. After Jesus rebuked Peter in Matthew 16, he said, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what man will give in exchange for his soul?" Paul writes in Romans 7 and 8, the familiar verses about the struggle against the flesh and our desire to please God being a battle within ourselves. He speaks of the struggle to give in to fleshly desires, even while knowing he should set his desires on spiritual things. It's the whole chapter of, I know what I should do, but I don't want to do it. I do what I don't want to do, and who's on first? The end of chapter 7, the beginning of 8. Thank God for life in the Spirit and rejoice in the fact that we are free from the debt of the law as long as we walk by the Spirit of life. Not walking in our own life, not walking in our own wisdom. We must not let ourselves be driven back to the grave and the old man digging him up, asking, what would you do right now? When we get stressed out with our loved ones, when we don't see our next moves, when we are called to deny our faith or even certain portions of our faith, when our old habits or memories haunt us, we must remain faithful to God and deny our flesh. We must submit our sinful human nature that is willing to compromise, to bend the rules, to place bad behaviors under tribute so that we can use them when we need to fulfill our own desires. The Israelites, Saul and Peter, found out they could not trust their own wisdom. The Israelites found themselves under oppressive judgment. Saul lost his kingdom and Peter was rebuked. After Peter's denials and his restoration, Christ prophesies over Peter in John chapter 21. Most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. We must be willing to accept this type of reliance on God. We must trust his word and his spirit, his people, to lead and guide us, sometimes where we do not want to go. Who better to trust than God, who is not willing to leave us clinging to a corpse of a dying nature, but to give us Christ? We must use the tools he has given us to be sure of their effectiveness to change our lives as obedient children of God. So in conclusion, let's not create a hybrid solution in our lives of allowing our nature to survive using it where it pleases us. Where we don't see God leading us, let's not fall back on what we think we know. It's often ruinous to our lives. I think of what Ray said a couple weeks ago. He said the only two people on the battlefield not moving are the dead and dying. If we quit fighting for what God has called us to and we fall back on our own wisdom, we can be like the Israelites, just incorporating that old nature back into us. And that's bringing death and destruction in our lives. It's ruining our reputations as Christians. You know, they're real nice right up until you cross them. That's not right. You know, they say they'll do something, but then when they get overwhelmed, you can't count on them. They're not faithful to what they say. That's not right. We're called to be Christ-like, not us-like with a little bit of Christ mixed in. Not where it suits us. If we allow the old man's ways to continue us, we open ourselves up to judgment. Like the examples we've seen this morning, we are to be rebuked for allowing ourselves to be self-reliant in the face of God's commands to grow in righteousness and be holy. We must submit our will to God and have when we have clear direction from Him and His Word and His Holy Spirit. We must deny our flesh and bury the old man. We must keep him buried and follow after Christ. There's no benefit to using worldly means to accomplish God's will. By crossing back into that world, we open ourselves up to judgment and lead others astray as they see a skewed example of Christ. Our only hope is in Christ's death and resurrection, allowing us to be mindful of the things of God and not the things of man. I want to end this morning that perhaps you don't know Christ. Perhaps you haven't believed on Him. In this message, I want to speak to those that know Christ, but maybe you're struggling with giving up the old nature. Maybe you don't see the old nature because you only use it in emergencies. I want that to be what the Holy Spirit speaks to those people this morning, but I want to speak also to those that don't know Christ. Perhaps you've seen these people that have not died to the old nature. They're not Christ. Christ is our Savior. Christ died for us. He lived a perfect life. He's birthing His righteousness in us. And as Christians, we're all trying to achieve that righteousness and that relationship. But if you're not on that journey because of Christians that aren't righteous yet, don't let that stop you from believing on a perfect Jesus. The one that can forgive your sins, that can lead you into righteousness. And as Christ forgave us, then we can forgive others for their shortcomings, for their trials, for their struggles. But don't leave here this morning if you have not given your life to Christ, if you haven't believed on Him. If you need to make that commitment, if you need to learn more about how to make that commitment, what it means, please see an elder after church. But don't leave here unchanged.